We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7 as we begin our study of this portion of God's Word. Please stand with me as we hear the Word of God, authoritative, inerrant Word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Romans, one of the more difficult books in the Word of God, and yet challenging, also rewarding. Let's go to the Lord. He is our teacher, and pray His blessings upon the preaching and the hearing of the Word. Let's pray. Father, I stand here in fear and trembling to open this great book, and yet also with excitement and anticipation, knowing the blessings that are found therein to those who believe. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your will. You send forth your word, and your word tells us that you will bear the fruit that you desire. So please, Father, by your Spirit, sow the seed of the Word of God in hearts this morning and accomplish all your holy will. Bless us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You notice the very first word in this epistle is the name of Paul. The first time that we see Paul on the pages of history, actually his name at that point in time is Saul, and he is standing there holding and overseeing the garments of men who have taken up stones and who are stoning that godly man, Stephen. He's watching the blood of this martyr spilt on the countryside, and he is agreeing to it. Interesting. One man said, I have to wipe out, I have to stamp out this sect known as the Way. And that was Paul. There are others in history who have hated Christians and have hated the Word of God. Some have come to it thinking that from an intellectual perspective, that they can explain it away. A couple of men, Lord Lyttelton, some of you have heard of him, and Gilbert West, were two 19th century English barristers, English lawyers. They were unbelievers who one day took it upon themselves to disprove Christianity. As they discussed their project, they decided that there were two main bulwarks of the Christian religion. What do you think they are? Well, one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the other is the conversion of Paul. West undertook to write against the resurrection of Jesus, while Lyttelton's task was to disprove the factuality of Paul's conversion. Now, they were both rusty in their knowledge of the facts, and so they said, to be honest, to be objective, We have to go to the documents and study and just see what Christianity is all about. Many people today criticize the faith, and yet they are ignorant of the faith. Well, they agreed to do it. And while they were preparing to write their books, they had a number of conferences in between. And in one of them, West told Littleton that there was something on his mind that he felt he should share. He said that as he had been studying the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, he had come to feel that there was something to it, since it was very well attested. And Littleton replied that he was glad that West had spoken as he had, because on his part he had come to feel that there was some truth in the stories of Paul's Damascus Road conversion. Later on, as they came together for the last time, their books finished. Littleton said to his friend, "Gilbert, as I have been studying the evidence and weighing it by the recognized laws of legal evidence, I have become satisfied that Saul of Tarsus was converted as the New Testament says he was, and that Christianity is in fact true. I have written my book from that perspective." I had to. West replied that in a similar way he had become convinced of the truth of Jesus' resurrection and had come to believe in Jesus and had written his book in defense of Christianity. We can find their books in many libraries to this day. And here's where we're going this morning, the proposition statement. Jesus Christ the Lord calls sinners to himself and makes them saints through faith in the gospel. See, that's what he did with Lord Littleton and Gilbert West and the Apostle Paul and so many here today. Jesus Christ saves sinners through faith in the gospel. Point number one, and there's 3 points here. Paul called and equipped for the job. He's called and he's equipped for the job. Notice how he begins, though. See that first subpoint? He describes himself as a servant, or literally as a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now remember what Paul said about his past. He said, "I was circumcised the eighth day." That's the exact day that Jewish boys were supposed to be circumcised according to the law. The first half of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I kept the law outwardly, at least from my perspective, says Paul, perfectly. But then, if you know that passage in Philippians 3, he turns around and he says, "I look at all my past now and I consider it, literally, I consider it garbage. I consider it nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ." You know why? Because like Lord Littleton and the other man, Paul had been conquered by Christ. He had been convinced. He had been captivated by the living, exalted Christ. And his life was never to be the same. You know, in the first 7 verses of Romans, the first half of Paul's opening remarks, Jesus is mentioned by name, pronoun, title, or a descriptive phrase 8 different times. In 7 verses. See, when the Bible repeats things a couple times, you're supposed to take note. But when something is repeated again and again on every verse, that is very important. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, we could give theological reasons of why he approached it this way. But I think, very simply put, Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in love with someone, you think about them. And you want to talk of them, and here's the Apostle Paul doing just that. You see, what was most important to Paul, although he had impeccable credentials, what was most important to him was that he knew and loved the Lord and that he was his servant. See, Paul had every right, and we read it in the book of Acts, we read it in other epistles, all about his credentials, all about what he did and how he suffered for the Lord Jesus. But the first and foremost thought on Paul's mind, he puts it down for you and for me: I'm a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. That's my life. That's my heart. That is my passion. Now, some implications derive from this. When Paul writes to the people, to his brothers and sisters in Rome, he essentially starts out by saying, I'm a servant just like you. He didn't lord it over them, although he did tell them his credentials as an apostle. But he said, first and foremost, I'm just like you. And as I come to minister to you, I look forward to you ministering to me as well. He didn't look down upon them. He was a servant. Secondly, my main function as an apostle is to be a servant just like Jesus. That's what this idea of servant meant, you see. Who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul says, I follow in his footsteps. And then finally, another implication from that little statement there is, I'm first a servant of Christ, then men. And it's easy to flip-flop that. I first owe my allegiance to Him, then I serve man. It's because of my union with Him that I'm capable of serving others. Came across this little poem entitled, I Wonder. Listen to these statements on the subject of servanthood. You know, Lord, how I serve You with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how I eagerly speak for You at the women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if You pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? I wonder. We follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and of Paul himself. Do you serve based on what you think you will receive in return? What people will see? What applause you will receive? Or do you and I serve as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of any human applause, acknowledgement? Do we say, Lord, this is unto You. Nobody else knows this, but You know it, and I do it because I love You and I'm Your servant. See, that reveals our hearts, doesn't it? The way that we live. He describes himself here in verse 1 and also in verse 5 as an apostle, called as an apostle. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship, or grace for our apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. We proclaim the gospel, and those who hear the command of the gospel is to do what? It is to repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And Paul says, that's our ministry, to bring many to the obedience of the faith. Now, it's interesting. What is this idea, apostle? Probably everybody in this room, one time or another, you've heard the word. Well, in Acts chapter 1, remember, Judas took his own life. He betrayed the Lord and took his own life. And now there were 11 apostles. And the apostle Peter stood in their midst as they were waiting for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, men, according to the scriptures, Judas went to his own place. It was his own choice. And he quotes the scripture out of the Psalms. And so that day, they chose from two different men, one man by the name of Matthias. He was chosen to serve. Why was he chosen? Well, because you see, those who were apostles were those who had to know the Lord and had to be witnesses of His resurrection. He qualified. He had to be chosen and equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, puts it this way. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I wasn't sent from men. The Lord himself spoke to me, remember, on that Damascus road and beyond, and he has sent me. And then again in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, for I would not have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so apostles, you see, were sent by Christ. They were chosen and equipped by Christ. And the word spoken by them was in fact inspired without error. It had come from the Lord himself. And he describes himself here in Romans 1:1 as set apart for the gospel of God. It's interesting. Set apart. The word Pharisee means separation or separated one. It's the same word here. Interesting contrast. You see, the Pharisees believed in tradition. Oh, they were set apart and they were unique people and they had to watch their diet and all these sacrificial cleansings they went through and they wore the right kind of clothes and they were set apart. They saw themselves as set apart from other men, other sinners. We're holy. We're righteous. We can't be or eat with those sinners, you see. They were set apart unto legalistic living. And sadly enough, yes, they were separate, all right. They were separate from the Lord God himself, not knowing him in faith. But Paul uses the same word, and he says, I used to be set apart as a Pharisee, but now I'm set apart unto the gospel. I'm set apart unto a life of grace and faith and love. I'm set apart unto the joy of the Lord and a peace that passes all human comprehension. Yes, I'm set apart to these things now because of Jesus. Are you set apart? You see, becoming a Christian makes you different. And you know that. You're out in the world and you express your convictions and you live by the Word of God and it does set you apart. If you really know the Lord, then you are pleased. Are we different? Yes, we're different. Because to be holy in this world is truly to be different. Point number two, a God-given message. I've already alluded to this and I'm going to underline it again for you. It's a God-given message. Paul says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where do I get my message? It comes from God in the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't come from me. It didn't originate with me. But it comes from God. It's called, in a word, the gospel. Now, what does the word gospel mean? It means, I'm looking for some of you, you don't have to say it out loud, but it means good news, right? We ought to know that. Now, why is it good news? Why is it such good news? You know the answer to that? Well, you think of all the different world religions, various philosophies, cults, sects, versus Christianity, and there's a major difference between Christianity and the rest. All of the rest focus man upon man. Some human religious leader, maybe some documents to read, but it always boils down to, look at it, check it out, it always boils down to various things that you have to do to please a particular God or group or whatever. But it always boils down to me and what I have to do. Christianity is different. You see, Christianity is the good news. But first of all, Christianity says man is lost. Man is a sinner. Man is alienated from God. God's wrath abides upon man. Man is in a bad place. And man can't do anything about it. He can't prepare his heart. He can't all of a sudden begin to love God, who presently he hates, you see. He's in a mess. That's the truth. See, the truth isn't you have the truth within. You're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Just be proud of yourself. That isn't the truth. That's the lie. But then, you see, the good news of the gospel is that God has provided for sinners something that they could never do for themselves. He's provided a righteousness for them. And He gives it to them in the person of His Son. And what they need to do is simply stop trying. Stop looking to themselves. And they need to look outside of themselves and say, Lord, I can't. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. That's good news. And God saves us to the uttermost. He doesn't leave any detail out. What He begins in you, He will complete in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice He says it was promised beforehand through His prophets. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We could go all over the place here. I've decided not to spend about 7 weeks in these first seven verses. We're surveying them. But we can go all over the Old Testament. But I want you to look at some summary statements by the Lord Himself. Luke 24, look at verse 13. Behold, two of them, two disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, verse 25, Jesus appears and He said to them, after talking with them and hearing their frustration and their unbelief, He says in 25, O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Wow, what an amazing Bible study that must have been that day. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard the Lord speaking to us? Look at 44. Flip over to 44. And He said to them, these are My words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. He said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 2 of Romans 1. He promised beforehand through His prophets, and Jesus said, they all spoke of Me. In fact, the entire Old Testament Scriptures, I am the complete fulfillment of them. So what's the implication by Paul and by the Lord Jesus, by the other apostles? The implication is when they picked up the Bible, and it wasn't quite in a nice, neat book as we have it today, you know, when they opened the scrolls, they knew they were holding in their hands the very words of the living God. Remember, Paul said this, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Its origin is divine. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter agrees with him in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, Peter writes, But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy, not even one, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul says, I'm a servant. As a servant, I've been given gifts and a call as an apostle. And then Paul says, the message that I bring to you, Romans, is not a message from me or any man. It's a message from the living God. Paul believed that with all of his heart. Peter believed that. All Christians believe that. But remember this, brothers and sisters, where there is greater light, there's also greater responsibility. You see, every time we open the Scriptures together or apart from one another, every time the Word of God is open, God speaks. And we do not have any excuse to say, I can't hear God. God is not speaking. No, He speaks through His Scriptures. His Spirit takes His Word and He accomplishes His purpose. And so we are responsible to know the Word of truth and openly disobey that truth is greater sin. Of course, it's also sinful to set the Bible aside and say, I don't care. I mean, that says volumes to God. You know, in our household, the younger ones, compared with the older ones, receive different kind of discipline, you see. There's a certain amount of light and ability at this age, and then there's a certain amount of light and ability at this age. And God discerns that. He understands that. And when He opens His Word to you, let's be very, very serious. These are not my opinions. This is God speaking. What will you do with Him? Will you respond? Will you believe? Will you obey? And then we come to the challenging part of the text, verses 3 and 4. Because what is His message? It's the Word of God, but what is the heart of His message? And we see it's the Lord Jesus Christ here. And notice what I've written for you concerning the humiliation, exaltation of Christ. Now, the commentators go all over the place on this text. This is a tough one. Why we had to start with such a tough one, I don't know, but here we are. Let's jump in together. Do your best to follow along with me as I walk through these two verses with you. Listen to this. The heart of the gospel, the heart of Paul's message, the heart of the book of Romans is Jesus Christ. Okay? Who is revealed here as, yes, as the God-man in His state or in His stages of humiliation and then exaltation. Now, what are we talking about? Are there two natures here of Christ, or are there two stages, one of humiliation and then exaltation? And I would respond by saying, yes, there are. Both is mentioned in the text. It's not hard to see the humanity of Christ mentioned in verse 3. It's not hard to see the deity of Christ mentioned in verse 4, although the deity of Christ is also mentioned in verse 3. And so I think Paul has a certain goal in mind when he puts down specific words. Listen to me now. This is not a contrast of natures primarily, but the progression of stages in our Lord's messianic work. The first stage, when He came to earth and took on this human form without sin, is His work of humiliation. During that time, He trusted in the Spirit of God to do all things in and through Him. He yielded to Him, you see. His glory was veiled in flesh. Was He God at that time? Of course He was God at that time. Was He man? Yes, it was clear that He was man at that time. But that was His stage of humiliation. And then there's the pivot in the passage here. There's the hinge. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the hinge. In fact, it's pivotal throughout the entire New Testament. The second stage is the stage of His exaltation. After He was raised from the dead on the third day, well, notice, let me read it for you. Who was declared the Son of God, what? With power. And really, in the original, it goes like this. Here's the word order. Who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's really the literal word order there. And so we do have contrast, born a descendant of David, yes, contrasted with verse 4, a son of God. Okay? He was born of a woman born under the law, yet he was also declared or made known to be the son of God after his resurrection. It was declared before, but it was not demonstrated with power until after his resurrection. Notice the contrast here. According to the flesh in verse 3 speaks of his weakness. And then after the resurrection, which is the hinge there, according to the Spirit of holiness, which speaks of his power. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, here's where I'm going. Notice this little clause that says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Some Bibles have S for Spirit, capital S. Some have the small s, the lowercase s there. What is Paul referring to there? Is this the Holy Spirit? Or is this the divine or spiritual nature of the Messiah? Okay, well, I'm going to step out on a limb, and I'm going to say that it's not either one of those. One commentator, his name is John Murray, writes these words. He's not easy to follow, but he's worth reading and rereading. Listen to this. What the Spirit refers to is his post-resurrection, after the resurrection, endowment with the Spirit in very unique ways. Murray puts it this way. The last Adam was made life-giving spirit. Now, that's a quote. Who is the last Adam? Well, the first Adam, we know, Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Christ comes to represent his people. He's known in Scripture as the last Adam, or the second Adam. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:45. Notice, Paul says in Corinthians, he was made life-giving spirit. Strange statement to our ears. And it is to this that he refers elsewhere when he says, the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The Lord there, in that context of 2 Corinthians 3, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he was made life-giving Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Keep following with me. Lord, in this instance, as frequently in Paul, is the Lord Christ. The only conclusion is that Christ is now, by reason of the resurrection, so endowed with and in control of the Holy Spirit that without any confusion of the distinct persons, there's still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not confusing the Trinity. Without any confusion of the distinct persons, Christ is identified with the Spirit and is called the Lord of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Verse 3 speaks of his humiliation. He's trusting to, he's yielding to the Spirit. After the resurrection, verse 4, his exaltation. Now he is the Lord of the Spirit, and he's described as the Lord is the Spirit. He is so endued with this messianic power that he has earned on the cross on behalf of his people. He is described as, you see, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All authority had been given unto him, and he earned it on the cross. And now in a state of exaltation, he begins to wield his power. And when do we first see that in the Scripture? In a most amazing way, we see it in the second chapter of Acts when he pours forth his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, upon his church. See, in his exaltation. Now you might say, boy, I don't know about all that you're saying. Well, that's fine, because we're going to open this up throughout the book of Romans. Okay, I won't leave you there. We'll keep coming back to this. But Paul summarizes here by using particular titles. And these titles should be at the end of verse 4, not the end of verse 3. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus means Savior, because he came to save his people from their sins. Christ means anointed one, Messiah, And he is anointed, you see, with the Spirit to be a prophet, a priest, a king unto his people. And then Lord means exalted ruler, one with all authority. And this is what Paul, this is the person that Paul is preaching about. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just any other guy. He's not just a good moral teacher. You see, Jesus is the only one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else in the history of the world has ever been described like this. No one. If you do your homework. That's what, you see, Gilbert West and Lord Littleton, they came to. They began to realize this. They didn't know that before. I mean, he is the pivot point of history. I remember a few years ago, I was asked by the city council here in Vista to do an invocation. And I called the office, and I spoke with someone there, and I said, I would be glad to do that, but here's how I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray specifically, and I'm going to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lady kind of said, well, I don't have a problem with that. I agree with you, but she says, I got to talk to my boss. And so I said, okay, and I hung up, and then I get a call a day later from her boss, and her boss and I talked for a while, and she said, I don't have a problem with it either, but you can't use his name. Now, she made suggestions on how I might pray, you know, higher power or whatever, but you cannot use the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that, that's unique, isn't it? Now, it's interesting. Growing up, high school, college, working on various construction sites, the name of Jesus Christ is used all the time, see? But you know, it's used to blaspheme the name of our God and our King. Isn't it interesting that they never use the name of Buddha or Confucius or Mohammed? I've never heard anybody swear in those names. Maybe you have. I never have. You see, there's something about the name of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the dividing line. He is the difference between peace and the wrath of God, between salvation and judgment, between heaven and hell. He is the dividing line. Between having a life of hope and purpose versus a life of, well, I don't know what my life's about. I guess it's just going to work every day and getting up and waiting for Friday and getting the weekend. And who knows where we're going when we die anyway. A life of meaninglessness. No, Christ is called our living hope. Amazing, isn't it? And that's what Paul preaches. That's the person he preaches. So who is he writing to? And I will try to move us along on these last two points. But I always try to move us along. The called of Jesus Christ in Rome and beyond. That's who he is preaching to. You see, called to be Christ. Look at verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now that's a marvelous statement. And you know, there's nothing more important in life than your name being there. Than you and I being able to say, you know what? I've heard his call. To miss his call is to miss life. To hear his call, well, let me give you some ideas what that means. First of all, it means to be bought with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. I won't read that, but that's what that passage says. But then 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile or empty way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You have been redeemed. You have been purchased. Jesus paid for us. And Paul says, he owns you. And Paul said, that's wonderful. I mean, I'm either going to be a slave to sin and Satan, or I'm going to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who demonstrated his love for me by dying on the cross for me. Wow, what a choice. I choose Christ. Secondly, to be called by him is, according to 1 Corinthians 1:9, We are called into fellowship with His Son. You know, when you know the Lord Jesus, you are never alone. I mean, you are never alone. You may feel all kinds of things, but you're never alone. Wherever you are, no matter what the difficulties of your life, no matter what the challenges, no matter how badly you have messed up, and I have messed up, we can always turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and speak with Him. Yes, we've never seen Him, have we? He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And yet Peter says, you've never seen Him, but you love Him. You see, God has imparted to us a faith that sees Him with spiritual eyes, eyes of faith. And as we open the Scriptures and as we pray, we have a relationship with a living, loving Savior. Who comes to us and embraces us through every detail of life. You know, isn't it interesting how you're doing something alone, and if you're married, you understand what I'm saying, and you really want your mate to enter into this. Oh, you got to hear this, or you got to see this, because you see, you're bound together in marriage. That's the kind of relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. You see, we are married to Him by faith, and we want Him to share in all the details of our lives. Or is that the kind of relationship you have? Or is your relationship more an intellectual one? Oh, I know about Him because I've read some of the Scripture. I've read the Bible. But do I really know Him? No. Yet He bids you come to Me. Believe in the good news of the gospel that I took care of your sins, you see. Submit your heart to Me. Cry out to Me. Follow Me. Notice something else. The Bible teaches that we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. You see, the Christian life, people say it's not an easy life. No, it's not easy. It's impossible. Because who wants to deny themselves? I mean, my plans are for me. I want to be happy. And you know, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do with my life or run my life. But you see, when you say that, you've missed it. You've missed it all. You've missed the message of hope and life. Because Jesus says, you want Me, you want salvation, you want life abundantly as He promised. Then you deny yourself and you pick up your cross. The cross is an instrument of death. Not a literal cross, but figuratively speaking, it means you die to yourself. And we learn to die daily, don't we? And for those of us who have walked many years with the Lord, we have come to see and realize that my biggest problem is me. I always thought it was everybody else. You know, no, it's His fault. That's why I'm the way I am. Uh-uh. It's me. It's my own heart. And He says, you follow Me. So to be called by Jesus is not simply to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, now leave me alone. No, it's life transforming. It's to follow Him every day. You get up with Him, you go to bed at night, you pray to Him, you talk to Him, you praise Him, you thank Him the next day and the next day. And when you face death someday, you don't face it alone, you face it with Him. And when you cross that threshold, you're going to see Him face to face immediately. But I want you to notice something else. I wouldn't be faithful here if I try to just sugarcoat everything. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. You see, when we suffer for His sake, when we are criticized for His sake, not because we're being fools, but when people challenge us and criticize us and mock us, it's because they see something different. They see the living Lord, Jesus Christ, in our lives. And that's glory. He says the glory of God rests on you if people persecute you. And so I ask you this question. Do you know Christ? Then all that I have stated above will be true of you. You will be happy that He owns you. You see? Because if He doesn't own you, you're on your own. And this is a scary world to live in without knowing who am I, where am I going. And yes, I could die at any moment. Where will I spend eternity? What is that all about? Do you have fellowship with Him? Have you realized the blessedness of taking up your cross and following Him? No matter what, following Him. The blessedness of, yes, suffering with Him, that His name might be proclaimed even through your life. What a privilege and a calling. Okay, briefly, we are called to be Christ's. We are called to be saints. 7a, that the proof of your faith... I'm in the wrong chapter in the Bible here. 7a, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Literally, it's just simply called saints there. Notice the motivation for the Father's calling us. You see it in verse 7? What's the motivation? To all who are beloved of God. God loves sinners. And so His Son died for sinners. And out of love, our Father called us. And what He calls us is saints. Sinners called saints. Most amazing. How was your week this week? Did you live as a saint? Did everybody recognize you? You see? Saint Mark, Saint Kurt, and so on. Do your children adore you and see you as a saint with that glow around your head, you see? And we would go, oh, brother. Well, see, this is, first of all, our position. We are declared saints. Every single one. I remember when I was a kid growing up, St. Christopher medals were kind of popular. Everybody seemed to have a St. Christopher medal. They were kind of a cool little medal. I liked them. But who is this guy? I really didn't know. I just knew that the church at some point made him a saint. And I knew the rest of us weren't saints because my face wasn't on a medal. And I didn't see anybody else's on medals. But the Bible has it different. God declares us saints. And the basis for that, and the reason why He does that, is not because I'm so good. You see, Christians aren't perfect. We sin, we fail, we blow it. But we keep going back to the One who is perfect. The One who is our righteousness, our mediator. It's the Lord Jesus. And so the Father declares us to be saints because of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We are called saints and we are called to be saints. What's the difference? We're called, our standing in Christ as saints, but we are called to live now. Are you a believer in Christ? Then you need to live like that. It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I believe, now leave me alone. No, God says, you belong to me, live like you belong to me. And you know the word saint means holy one. We are called to be holy ones. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:14 and following. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. James Boyce speaks of his good friend R.C. Sproul. R.C. tells of his conversion during his first year in college. He and a college buddy were exposed to the gospel one night, and both accepted Jesus. Now, the word accepted today is used in many different ways. I know you know that. For R.C., life was never the same for him. He was and remains an entirely different person. But get this. But his friend came down from his room the next morning and said, wasn't that crazy? What we did last night? I guess we kind of got carried away. You won't tell anybody about it, will you? Well, I don't know if R.C. ever told anybody about his roommate. But he's told everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his friend had only heard the call of the preacher. He just heard a man's voice. But R.C. heard the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name has never been the same since. That's what it is to be called by Jesus. Notice how he concludes with a blessing. We don't start our letters like this, starting with our name and giving some information and then blessing the people. We ought to do that. It's not a bad idea to write a blessing. And here's the blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. You see, we need grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve God's love. We can't earn God's love. But grace says, out of love for you, out of concern for you, I reach down and I will change your life. Even when we were enemies, even when we were alienated, even when we were ungodly, says Paul, God in Christ loved us. That's grace. We don't deserve it. And every day of our lives, we need grace, because what flows from grace is peace. Peace. Knowing that I have a right relationship with the eternal God, the Creator God. And if I were to pass away this day, I would stand in His presence as His child, not as His enemy, you see. And I have peace with God. There's not only that right standing peace, but there's also that daily walk, regardless of the trials and difficulties, I have a peace that is beyond human comprehension. It has nothing to do with my circumstances or my feelings. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. Paul wishes that upon us daily, moment by moment. We need grace and we need peace. And that's why we worship the Lord here, open the Word of God, and pray, and then why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace. Let's pray that it would be so on our behalf. Our Lord and our God, much has been said. So much here. Most of all, help us to focus upon our Lord as the God-man, as the one who was both humbled for us and exalted for us. Help us as we come to the table today to truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in what He has accomplished. Father, please make it a means of grace to us, that we might know truly full assurance of peace with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.